This is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. God's word says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Let's pray. Lord, may we be content in you. We are so prone to covet. May we find freedom in realizing that you are all we need and you give us all we need. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, in the 1800s, John D. Rockefeller was the first man, or woman for that matter, to ever be a billionaire. And for most of his life, he was the richest man in the world. One day, a reporter asked him, "Well, Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough?" And he responded, "Just a little more." And that's the mindset that most of us have. Enough is just a little bit beyond what we have right now. And that's what the Tenth Commandment speaks to. You shall not covet. And yet, what even is coveting? Is it wanting something else? If my clothes are getting threadbare, is it wrong to want new ones? If my relationships are rocky, is it sinful to want them to improve? And why is this really such a big deal anyway? It's not like anyone's being hurt. You know, that's kind of become our go-to ethic in our culture. Well, is it hurting anyone? And if it's not hurting anyone, then you should be free to do whatever you want. So with these questions in mind, let's look at three things this morning. First, we're going to see the problem is the heart. The manifestation is idolatry. And third, the solution is contentment, or you could summarize, Christ. So let's look at where does the problem come from. And we need to be clear, the problem is not desires. That's what Buddhism teaches. Buddhism teaches that enlightenment comes when we cease desiring. But the Bible says the problem is not having desires, but rather we desire the wrong things or we desire the good thing too much. We know desires aren't wrong because Jesus desired food and drink. The Psalms encourage us to desire God and delight in Him. Proverbs praises industrious people who desire to increase their wealth. Proverbs also tells the young man to desire a wife. It's a good thing. So there's all these desires that the Bible encourages us. Even 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells them, if you desire, seek new employment. So we must be clear, coveting is not desire. Desires can be good. But coveting is desires that are out of control. Not only do you want it, but you constantly dwell on it. And you must have it, you think, to be happy. So, if your relationships are rocky, well then it's good to desire that they improve. If you see a new shirt that will look nice on you and you can afford it, you should buy it. If someone asks you, what do you want for your birthday? You don't have to have a guilty conscience and go, well, I actually have a list. No, there's nothing wrong with desires. So what is covetousness? Well, it can be seen in two ways. First, by an insatiable desire for more or different. So it's not merely that the desire comes in your mind, but you're dwelling on it and thinking that you must have it to be happy or fulfilled. Kevin DeYoung walks through the various aspects of this command helpfully by saying, you should not covet your neighbor's house. Boy, she has a lot of nice stuff. I'm really tired of living in this neighborhood. It would be nice to have things like they do. Everything's so beautiful. It's decorated well and never a mess like here. But we live in a dump. You should not covet your neighbor's wife. Why did I marry my husband? Her husband's always so friendly. He's good with the kids. He helps around the house. And the things don't break when he fixes them. Or, wow, she's beautiful. Why couldn't my wife age like that? I wish I could have married someone like her. If I could, I would, and life would be easier. I'd finally be happy. Or his male servant, a female servant, or his ox, or his donkey. Man, my car is a piece of junk. It's not fair. All of our friends are going to Disney World or overseas. We're lucky if we even get to go to grandma's. Why am I stuck at this job? Why aren't my kids more like their kids? Why aren't my parents more like those parents? Or anything that is your neighbor's. I wish I could be smart like him. My life would be so much better if I looked like her. Why couldn't I get a normal family? Why can't I run, jump, throw, or be strong as my friends? Why is everything in my life hard, but everything for them seems so easy all the time? And we all have those thoughts at times. And so the first way we covet is by wanting more in such a way that we're not thankful for what we have. And there's a second way of covetousness, and that can be seen, and that's by our lack of willingness to give. We covet so much that our hands cannot release their grip. We're unwilling to part with anything we have because we covet it so much. And this command shows us something about God's demand, God's desire and requirements for us. And that's more than just external obedience. God does care about our actions, but he ultimately cares about our hearts. You know, the problem begins in the heart, and that's where these desires well up from. You know, for the last 150 years or so, scholars have studied what they call the ancient Near East, and they've looked at all these cultures and go, well, look, what they believe is pretty much what the Jews believed here, and this custom is like this custom. But what they often don't say, and what's often significant, is the way that the Old Testament is different from the cultures around them. And this is one significant place. There are no other cultures that we are aware of that had a command, you shall not covet. Because the Ten Commandments are first about our relationship with God before they are our relationship to others. Your other rules are about creating a good society. A good society, in the Bible's viewpoint, is secondary to our first having a right relationship with God. It's when our lives are rightly oriented towards loving God that we will rightly love others. And we see that here for breaking this command. Who could know? Only God could know if you're coveting. No judge could determine that. And it's reminding us that ultimately it's to God we have to give an account. And he knows even our hearts. But it only starts that way because what we desire, like a weed, it always comes to the surface. Thus James 4, 1 through 2 says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? A question many a parent has asked. Is it not this, that your passions wage war within you? You desire you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Your covetous desires, if not stopped, work themselves out into complaining, arguing, fighting, yelling, and all kinds of other sins. So what begins in the heart flows out into our actions. And thus this command is causing us to realize the seriousness of our thoughts, our meditations, and even our daydreams. One commentator writes, a tribal chief once declared, I would rather have the 7,777 commandments and prohibitions of my people than the 10 commandments of the Christians. For the 10 commandments demand my whole heart, whereas the 7,777 ancestral commands and prohibitions leave room for a lot of freedom. Now, how can 10 commands be more than 7,777? Because the 10 commandments aren't just asking, aren't just demanding external obedience. They're demanding a heart transformation, a heart that loves God above all else. And we see this in a story in the New Testament, the story of the rich young ruler. This rich young man comes up to Jesus in Mark 10 and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus starts with the second table of the law, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, and he goes through them. But it's interesting, he stops at number 9, something that the young man should have realized. But the young man says, look, I've done all that. Then Jesus replies, you lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor and you'll have your treasure in heaven and come, follow me. Well, the young man leaves sorrowful because he can't leave his possessions. He loves them too much. You see, Jesus didn't mention coveting because he wanted the man to realize that his coveting his possessions kept him from God. As said, coveting is not only wanting more, but it's also seen in our unwillingness to let go, to share. And God doesn't just want a portion of your life. He demands the whole thing. Yet I wonder, if Jesus was an evangelist today, how much different would the conversation go? Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, easy. I got this prayer. Repeat after me. Believe that God exists, that you need a Savior, and you're saved. So did Jesus mess up? Was Jesus a bad evangelist? Well, no. Then we need to be clear. Salvation is not what we do. That's not what Jesus was saying. But what salvation is achieved through what Jesus did in our place. Yet what is faith? Faith that saves is not merely believing God exists. Faith that saves is not merely believing Jesus died for sins. Faith, along with believing those things, is saying, I owe God my life, but I can't do it. And Jesus died, and I, as we sing at times, surrender all. Everything. He is the best. He's what I long for. Thus, we respond joyfully, not as a duty, when we give our all to Him. Thus, Jesus was not saying to all people everywhere to be saved, we must sell our possessions and give to the poor. Rather, He's telling every person, you need to take what rules your heart, what you covet, and deny that and submit to Christ. Put the true God in its place. Thus, Psalm 19 ends with these words, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, I wonder, when you think of sin, what comes to your mind? For most people, even Christians included, sin is things we do. You might list off stealing, robbing, lying, cheating, all these things. Here we see the sin's not merely actions. Sin begins in attitudes. Sin is wrong desires. And so we have to think and reflect on our desires. So consider this statement. If only I had, fill in the blank, in my life, then I would be happy. Or if only I did not have, fill in the blank, then I would be happy. And the answers may reveal what you covet. And we're seeing that coveting is not just desire, but ultimately it's idolatry. And that's the second point, that the manifestation of coveting is always idolatry. And this gets to the earlier question, because we're all prone to think, well, I mean, what's really the big deal? I mean, I'm not hurting anyone. It's just some thoughts in my head. Or as we say, I'm only looking. I'm not touching. It's okay. Just window shopping. Nothing wrong with window shopping. Could be wrong. Doesn't have to be. But this mindset is only going to make sense if we only relate to other people and we came from nothing. But if we were created and we relate not just to each other but also to God, then coveting is a serious matter. God declares it's wrong, and throughout the Bible we see His hatred of it. You may be familiar with the story of Jericho. The Israelites go, and they're going to defeat the city, but God tells them, when you go in, do not take any of the possessions. But one man, Achan, he sees a robe, silver and gold, and it says he longed for it in his heart, and he took it. He coveted. And God responded by having Israel be defeated in their next battle and then ultimately destroying Achan's army. Our Christians, we often quote Romans 1 to look at how our culture is going deeper and deeper into an abyss. But notice these words in Romans 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. And so in God's list of what shows we're going astray from Him is covetousness. And it's a big deal. That's why Colossians 3, it says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, God's wrath is coming. God hates coveting. Because it's idolatry. Now, when we think of idols, we think of that little thing up at Texas Donuts up here on holiday. Little Buddha in the corner. Oh, that's an idol. But when the Bible talks about idols, it's not merely physical objects that you bow down to, though it could be that. It's anything we turn to for meaning, value, joy, hope, salvation, deliverance. You know, an idol is anything that we set our desire on above God. And that doesn't have to be a physical item at all. Tim Keller describes it this way. He says, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life as meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Your biblical faith looks at all the things in life and says, God alone is my hope. God alone is my deliverance. God alone is my joy. We see this played out in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, the prophet Jeremiah speaks. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And sadly, that's what we as sinners do. You imagine you're going hiking Wichita Mountains. It's one of these hot summer days. And you're hiking and you realize you're out of water and you turn the corner and take out of your mind for a second all thoughts of Giardia and waterborne bacteria. And you see this beautiful, not going to make you sick, spring bubbling up, clear, blue, mountain fresh water. And you look at it and then you turn your head and you see this tepid, murky pond. It's got scum on the top. And what we do as sinners is we look at the clear fountain that's God and we go, yuck! And we look at the scum pond and we dive in and we drink and we go, oh, this is delicious! That's what Jeremiah is saying sin is. We look at the beautiful and say ugly, and we look at the ugly and say, that's going to give me life. Now, the illustration isn't perfect, because often what we do is we take something in between. It's not necessarily scummy. We take a good thing like a relationship or our health, and we make that most important. And we say, you know, if I could only lose 15 pounds and fit into that outfit again, oh, then life will be great. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to lose 15 pounds if you need to and fitting in that outfit again. But we can make it what gives us hope and meaning, or what crushes us when we don't get it. We're saying, that is what I need to have life. And we are coveting it. And coveting never stays bottled up in the heart. In 2014, Elliot Rogers was a 22-year-old junior at UC Santa Barbara, the college there. And he made a video about how, though life was beautiful in California, his life was dark. And you can watch this video. It's about 30 minutes long. And he goes on and on. And his problem was that on his campus, there's all these beautiful girls, but none of them will notice him. And he goes to say, look, it's not fair. He looks nice. He has a fancy car. I think it was a BMW. He has nice clothes. He's polite. He's sophisticated. But none of the girls will even give him a chance. And not only is this an undesirable situation, he goes on to say, it's unjust. You can tell his anger in him, because all these slobs of guys, they have all these girls wanting to hang out with them. And it's just not fair. And he goes on to say, I don't even have a girl's phone number. It's unjust, he says. And after the video that night, in a rage, he went and he shot up a party, killing 7 and wounding 7 others. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, thankfully, that's an extreme case. And most of us, with our coveting, we don't end up with shooting sprees. Yet, as we saw in the Sixth Commandment, what is anger? It's murder. And we can get angry because that person's keeping from me what I want, what I covet. And we get angry at them. And thus, coveting is an adulterous affair against God that destroys our love for humans. Rather than us loving God and His images, we are envious and jealous. Rather than delighting with them with the good things they receive, we're bitter. How come life turned out so great for them when they've lived that way? And I've done everything I should and my life's a wreck. Great. Here she comes, going to show me all the pictures of her wonderful grandchildren. Oh, those are really nice. Why does everyone get excited when he comes in the room? No one notices me. Wish he'd die. Or rather than weeping with them in their sorrows, we internally delight. They'd gone on and on about their vacation, and you are so upset, and they come back, and they tell you, oh, it rained every day, it was horrible, and you're fighting as hard as you can to not smile, because got ruined. You know, our coveting, it's an adulterous affair that causes us to not love God, and then in turn, we end up not loving those people around us who are His image. And so examining coveting shows us that it doesn't just stay neutral. It always works out. And also, this helps us realize what the Bible demands of us in worship. There's a lot of really fascinating and interesting things in the Bible, but one of the really interesting ones is how often God tells people to stop worshiping Him. Now, that's interesting. God demands worship, but then He tells people, stop, I don't want you to worship me anymore. Well, why? Why does He tell them that? Because, as Jesus says in Mark 7, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. You know, the worship of God begins in the heart. That He's all we need to be significant and secure and have peace and joy. Yeah, we can come in here, we can sing, we can, with our lips, be professing one thing, and yet, the whole time, be longing and craving something else. If I don't have a girlfriend, my life's worthless. If no one talks to me, I have no value. And we have to realize, again, those things aren't bad. But when those move from desires to demands, then we're coveting, and thus ultimately saying, God, who You are and what You've given me is not enough. God, You alone aren't worthy of my worship. I need more, is what our covetous hearts say. And so, when we think about when we gather for worship, we need to realize it's not just saying the right words. We need to pray that we would have the right attitudes, the right heart desires. And this is true not just with God, but all of us. Imagine you're single and you're dating someone, and then you overhear them say, you know what, I actually don't like them, but they have a nice lake house, and I get to ride on their boat. You'd be furious. What? You don't love me. You're just using me for something else. And when we don't really worship God, that's what we're doing. We're using Him to get at what the other thing is we want. And God says, I don't want that worship. I will not accept that worship. That's not really for me, but using me for something else. And so the problem is we think we need more of something else. And thus the solution is being content in Christ. This is our last point. The solution, contentment. If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at some verses there. Philippians 4. And as you turn, let me quote another passage. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we see here in Hebrews 13 the solution. The solution is to delight in the presence of God. And know that He's never going to leave us or forsake us. The car will rust unless they're made of plastic and then the plastic will break. The spouse will eventually die. The portions, the positions of power that we gain, they eventually have to be given back as we retire. Our bodies will fall apart. Vacations come to an end. But the greatest gift we can receive, God Himself, He'll never leave us or forsake us. Everything else will go. He'll remain. You know, we had lost His presence due to sin, but Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, He came to restore God's presence. So a Christian we'll never lose God's presence. We may lose His earthly gifts. We may lose presence on earth, but we'll never lose God's presence. And so we don't have to be afraid because ultimately, nobody can take our greatest gift from us. You know, we're tempted to think life is found in the abundance of possessions. The reality is all we need to enjoy life is God. C.S. Lewis says, "He who has God in everything has no more than he who has God alone." And so I had you turn to Philippians chapter 4, because in these verses we see this played out in Paul's own life. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You know, Paul's been on both ends of the spectrum. He's had poverty. He's had wealth. Now, this strikes us rather odd because he could be content in wealth. I mean, well, I could be content if I was wealthy. But we always want more, more, more. As you become older, you realize what's the greatest way to ruin a child? Give them everything they want. Getting everything you want doesn't work because we never get all we want. We want more, more, more. But Paul had learned how to be content with wealth. On the other end, he learned how to be content with little. Now notice in both situations, he learned. Now what did Paul learn? Well, he undoubtedly learned numerous of truths as a Christian. But we're not left to guess. Look back at Philippians chapter 3, one chapter, and we see one of these great truths he's learned. In Philippians 3, Paul is discussing two ways to view ourselves. Let's look at verses 3 through 8. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Let's pause for a second. What is Paul doing? He's saying, look, there's two ways to live. One is all the things I have. Look at how great I am, and all those things may not make sense to you, but basically saying these are all things that show I'm superior, I'm better, I'm the righteous person, I'm self-righteous. But then he's going to contrast this, the second way to live, starting in verse 7. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So he denies this self-righteousness because of verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so Paul's here saying the other side. What is the trowel that will dig up the root of covetousness? It's when I realize, look, it's not all these wonderful things I've done, my self-righteousness that matters. It's all the wonderful things Christ did, Christ's righteousness that matters. In fact, Paul says all these wonderful things I've done, they're basically trash. They're refuse. Well, why? Because there's an infinitely better gift given to him by faith through Jesus. Now, what does this have to do with coveting? Well, it's because in coveting, when we think we're righteous, then what happens next? We think we're owed. We think, I deserve more. Tim Keller gives a story, I've told this before, but I think it paints the picture well, that kind of gets at this. He says, "Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, 'My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you.' The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. So as the gardener turned to go, the king said, 'Wait, you're clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can guard it and all. And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this, and he said, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you give the king something better?" So the next day the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." And that illustrates what happens when we're being self-righteous. We're doing all this stuff, and we think, "I'm owed. God, I've been good. I've done all these things. Look at my life, and I want more, 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 and I deserve it." But think about the gardener. He didn't feel owed. What, he got a gift? He was delighted. In contrast, the nobleman, he felt owed, and he didn't do good because he thought the king was worthy, but he wanted the king's gifts. And as Christians, we have to learn this too. You know, Paul said he had to learn the secret of being content. Every day we grow in trusting our Father that He gives us what we need. And we sing this. "Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest." And contentment is so great a lesson and a gift to be given that notice what Paul says in Philippians 4. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now often this verse is applied to athletics. But this is a far cry short of what this promise is telling us. You know, imagine you go to your next family reunion, and lo and behold, you can't believe it, Bill Gates is actually a part of your family. And you hit it off. You have a great conversation. You have a wonderful time with him. At the end of the day, right before you leave, he goes, "You know what? This is a great day. I really like you. Here." And he hands you his personal checkbook and goes, "You know, there's a few checks. Why don't you go home and get whatever you want?" And then imagine you come home and you go to your friends and you go, "I can go buy any pack of gum I want." Your friends would look at you and go, "What? A pack of gum? You could go buy a whole subdivision with that money. And you're going to buy a pack of gum?" And God says, "I give you the ability to be content, to end covetousness." And we go, "I can make a free throw through Christ." It's a pack of gum. It's not bad. Gum's good. I like gum. Free throws are great. Make as many as you can. But we can be given, through Christ, contentment. A life where we are satisfied. What a gift. Now, as we wrap up again, I'm not saying contentment means we need to be passive or never seek change. We can desire change, but at the same time, when that change doesn't happen, we're content with what God has given us. Thus, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Therefore don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'Wear?' For the Gentiles seek these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart." And the amazing truth is, as you delight yourself in the Lord, as you seek His kingdom, an amazing thing happens. Your desires are transformed. And so, it's not that the things of earth lose value, per se, but they take their proper place. And who God is and what His kingdom is matters. So could you, like Paul, have the God-given strength to be content with much or with nothing? Where are you struggling to be content Will you offer that up to God and seek to find Him alone as all you need? May we sing like Paul, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, may we find that contentment in You. Lord, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Lord, would You take our hearts and seal them? Would You give us the gift of contentment? We pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. We now get...